Last week, we had chapter 8, where God's people were starting a time of reformation, of renewal. And at the centre of true reformation, at the centre of true renewal, needs to be God's word. And that's what we saw in chapter 8. They were opening up God's words. And we've mentioned a few times now that Nehemiah, you know, it's kind of seen as the book which is about building the walls around Jerusalem. But they've done that. They've rebuilt them. They've finished. Now we focus on the people that live there or going to live there. What kind of people should live in the city where God has put his own name? And so that's what we look at basically throughout the next few weeks. Last week, Tim was speaking, and we saw there with people's attitudes to God's word, that they were open to God's words. They embraced it. They loved hearing it. They rejoiced in it. But when we look here, verse 1, chapter 9, we read about sackcloth with dirt on their heads, a sign of mourning, a sign of repentance. So what's the change? What's happened? Remember chapter 8, verse 1, they were gathering to hear the law. And now chapter 9, verse 1, we hear their response to God's word. And they all gathered to hear God's law, God's word being read. And now what we see here is confession of their sin. They realize, actually, when reading God's law, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving, refreshing the soul. But for them, they realize they've fallen short of that standard. And they come here confessing their sin. So that's what we see here in this big, big chunk. Verse 2, they come confessing their sin and confessing the sin of their fathers. All they're doing is responding to God's word accordingly. They're responding to God's word accordingly. And they spend a long time doing it as well. Verse 3, they spend a quarter of the day hearing God's word, a quarter of the day responding to God's word. So 3 hours reading and hearing God's words, and another 3 hours responding in confession, in worship, in repentance in regard to that. And what we see here is more or less echoing what we read in Isaiah 66 verse 2, which says, "This is upon the one I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my words." Here they're trembling at God's word. They've seen their own standard compared to God's standards. And here they come very contrite. Contrite kind of means to express remorse, to be ashamed of what you've done, to express recognition of what you've done is wrong. And that's what they're doing here for themselves and for their fathers. They hear God's word being read and they're cut down to size. It's like they're saying, well, you finished the wall, you've built the wall, you did it in 52 days, but you're faithless, rebellious people. They've read God's words and they've realized where they stand. The end of verse 37 sums it up. We are in great distress. We're in great distress. Perhaps some come here tonight in great distress. Maybe about your marriage, you're in distress. Your kids, you're in distress. Your work, your friendships, maybe your own body and mind, you're in distress. And if that doesn't describe you right now, you can be rest assured that it will probably describe you at some point. If there's one thing that's inevitable in life, that distress is more or less going to come, isn't it? And with Israel here, they're not just in distress, they're in distress because of their own sin. If you look, and a lot of that's been down to God's judgment on them. So verse 37, it says, "The kings you have set over us because of our sin." They were faithless, they were rebellious people, and God set these kings over us, over them, because of their sin. Basically, the situation they are in, is the mess that they are in, is because of their sin. So none of us here can approach tonight and say that this text is not for us. None of us can say that this isn't addressing our need. All of us have sinned and fallen short of God's standards. All of us. And a lot of the time, our sin, our own sin has led us into a mess. None of us can say that this text isn't addressing our need, my need. That's the point of the text. The people's sin had led them into such a mess. And now we say, how is there any good news for someone like me? How can God rescue me when I am the problem? Maybe you've said that to yourself. So what we're going to look at tonight, and more or less the title for this sermon, is how can I cry out to God in my distress? How can we cry out to God in our distress and expect a positive answer? So what we're going to look at now is the answer to that question. How we cry out to God in our distress. So the first point, how we cry out to God in our distress. Firstly, be God-centered. Be God-centered. And actually, in this point, we're also going to look at a couple of other small questions. So be God-centered. But the other questions we're going to look at is the meaning of life. Not bad. The point of your life. And also, what's the point of the universe? So we're going to answer that in just this one point. It's not bad. So, verse 4, we see the Levites are gathered, and they're the ones speaking on behalf of the people throughout most of the passage. And they say there, don't they, stand up, bless the Lord, your God, who's from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. So this is a time of confession, but in all of their distress, the first thing they do is cry out to God and start with him. Throughout the reading, we saw that this is pretty much a summary of the Old Testament. Verse 10, it says, you perform signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his hands, for you knew and they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself. What was God doing when he sent the plagues upon Egypt? What was God doing when he split the Red Sea in two? What was God doing when he delivered Israel out of slavery? What was he doing? The end of verse 10. He was making a name for himself. He was making a name for himself. And notice what it says after that. As it is to this day. As it is to this day. What's the point of history? God is making a name for himself. What's the point of the universe? Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. He's making a name for himself. So the point of the universe isn't you. The point of history isn't us. A lot of the time we perhaps kick back at that. We like being the centre of our universe. Perhaps we put our kids at the centre of our universe. Perhaps as when we were children, when we were a child, that perhaps we wanted to be the centre of our parents' universe. We wanted to be number one in their life. But when we look back at history, the focus of history isn't our kids. The focus of history isn't us. If we focus on the history here, the focus of history isn't even on Israel. The focus of this passage, the focus of history is God. If you look down, God created the heavens and the earth, verse 6. God called Abraham and made a covenant with him, verses 7 and 8. God brought his people out of slavery, verses 9 to 11. God guided them in the wilderness, verses 12 and 15. God came down and gave his people his commandments, verse 13 and 14. God is faithful and merciful, verse 19. God gave them his spirit, verse 20. God alone is Lord, verse 6. God makes a name for himself throughout history. And he is the great theme and focus of the Bible. The Bible is for us, yeah? But the Bible is not about us. The Bible is for us, but the Bible is not about us. When we say here, it says that you are the Lord, you alone. You made heavens and earth, verse 6. And you, or your, in reference to God, is mentioned 30 times throughout this passage, or 38 verses. He is the focus of history. But in your distress, why start like this? Why start with God? Surely, in your distress, you want to shrink back in self-pity and be bent in on yourself. But they start with God, and they start with what he has done. Why start with God rather than looking in on us ourselves? Well, with everything, it's only right that we should start with God. He's before everything. In Colossians it says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So with our problems, let's start with going to God. And I read in the commentary this week that this here, throughout these verses, it's the fullest retelling of the Old Testament in the Old Testament, if that made sense. So it's the fullest retelling of the Old Testament in the Old Testament, and it's a prayer. The reason why they pray like this, because they've looked at the law, they've realized their standard compared to God's standards, and what they need to ask is there any hope left for people like us? I mean, one thing they know for sure is that God is righteous. They know his standards. They know that God is righteous. Look down verse 8. You are righteous. Verse 33. You have been righteous. Towards the start of the passage and towards the end of the passage, we're given these bookends about God's righteousness. The one thing the people can confirm and affirm beyond all question that God is righteous. That means that he does what is right. Always. Unfailingly. There's not a higher standard than himself. And his actions are therefore our measure of what is right. And therefore we fall short of that. God will never betray his worth. In Timothy it says he will never deny himself. That's his standards. That's his righteousness. But Israel knew, we know, we're not righteous. And that doesn't perhaps really help us in our distress, knowing that God is righteous and we're not. But the reason why starting with God in our distress is because we realize that we're dealing with a living God. We recognize, when we start with God, we recognize that we are dependent. God is independent. We are defined. God is the definer. We are dispensable. God is indispensable. And when we start with God, we realize we are not the answer to our own problems. We're not the answer to our own problems. So throughout the course of history, God is making a name for himself, so that his people and us, that they can know, that they can bank on, that we can exalt in now and forever. That's the God we're dealing with. And the history of the world is what it is to show that God is who he says he is. That he is faithful, that he is righteous. But because God is righteous, because his standards up there, our standards down here, does that spell the end of Israel? Would that be judgment for Israel, or would that be mercy for Israel? Would that be judgment for us, or would that be mercy for us? So firstly, in your distress, cry out to God. Be God-centered. But secondly, in your distress, remember God's mercy. So I haven't titled it that in the second point. I've titled it Man's Sin, God's Mercy. But you can name it Remember God's Mercy if you want. But throughout this as well, we see man's sin, we see our sin, we see Israel's sin, and we see God's mercy over and over. As we said, this is the fullest retelling of the Old Testament in the Old Testament. And we can see how God protected, guided, and guarded his people. He saved his people from slavery in Egypt. He made a name for himself against Pharaoh. And it looks like, actually, we talked about God's righteousness. It looks like, actually, his righteousness, the righteousness of God, is something that moves him to save his people. We looked at those different sections, didn't we? That God created the heavens and earth, verse 6. God called Abraham and made a covenant with him. God brought out the people from slavery, the wilderness. He kept them. He gave them commandments. He is faithful and merciful. So far, so good. It looks good. Surely, with a God like this, Israel can cry out in their distress and rest assured that they have a future. Can they? Can we? But in verse 16 to 31, it doesn't go ridiculously well. And actually, the future perhaps looks more bleak than bright. What we see in those verses is Israel's failure and God's response. Actually, what we see is Israel's failure, God's response, failure, response, failure, response, failure, response. Six times we read about Israel's failure and God responding to that failure. The reason why they do this, they need to know, the people know that they have failed. And they need to know how God responds to failure. We said, how can God rescue me when I am the problem? How can God rescue Israel when they are the problem? And how they need to know how God responds to failure, because that's precisely the problem that Nehemiah and the people are in. So let's look quickly at those six pairs, the failure response. So we're going to quickly look at those six pairs. So verses 16 to 17, this should come up as well. So our first pair, that's quite small text, I realise that now. That's my fault, I did this PowerPoint. So verse 16 to 17, Israel's rebellion, verse 16, but they and our fathers acted presumptuously, they stiffened their neck and they did not obey your commandments. Israel's failure. God's response, verse 17, the second part of that, but you are God, ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them. Failure, and then God's response. On second pair, verses 18 to 25, Israel's rebellion, verse 18, they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt and committed great blasphemy. So the people failed again. God's response to that, verses 19 to 25, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. They lacked nothing. And that was God's response to their failure. Verses 26 to 27, Israel's rebellion, verse 26, and they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets and committed great blasphemies. God's response, verse 27, therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. In other words, God judged them righteously. God judged them because of their sin. But that wasn't the last word. They cried out to God, even in their deserved judgment, and God had mercy. Verse 28, we see the fourth pair. Israel's rebellion, at the start of verse 28, but after they had rest, they did evil again before you. And God's response, verse 28b, then the second part of verse 28, and you abandoned them to the hands of their enemies, so they had dominion over them. Yet, when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your great mercies. Again, God's response was judgment on their sin, on their failure. But again, when they cried out to God, he had mercy. Verse 29, our fifth pair, verse 29 to 30. Israel's rebellion, verse 29. They acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules. God's response to that failure, again, verse 30. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets. He gave them warnings about their behavior. God's response, he was merciful. And our last pair, verse 30 to 31, Israel's rebellion, the second part of verse 30, and they would not give ear. They didn't listen to God. They didn't listen. And therefore, God's response, verse 30 to 31, therefore you gave them into the hands of the people of the peoples of the land. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. You are a gracious and merciful God, for the third time, we see God's judgment there. He gave the people what they deserved because of their sin. But again, that's not the last word. Mercy came. Throughout all this, I'm not sure why, but it reminded me, has anyone heard of King Midas? I think I'm saying that right, Midas? Brilliant, we're getting nods. I wasn't sure I was saying that right. But he's remembered in Greek mythology. Basically, he's a king. Everything that he touches turns to gold. Brilliant. Which then reminded me of the Skittles advert where that man touches stuff and it turns to Skittles. But with Israel here, it doesn't turn to gold. What does it turn to? Everything they seem to touch seems to turn to sin, to ash, to ruin, to death. They fail over and over and over and over again. Now, despite their sin, despite the sin of their fathers, then they're crying out for mercy again here. And they, what we see in chapter 10, where Owain will take us through that next week, they strive to enter into a covenant with God. God's been so good at dealing with Israel, despite their sin. He's been so patient, so just, so merciful. We were talking in our midweek meeting, weren't we, those of us who were there, how patient God has been with us, over and over, even when we don't deserve it. In your distress, firstly, keep God as center. In your distress, remember his mercy. We see it here over and over again. Keep God as center, remember his mercy. And thirdly, remember he's abounding in steadfast love. He's abounding in steadfast love. So we see that in verse 17, abounding in steadfast love. I mean, in that last point, why was it helpful to look back at Israel's failure? And why is it helpful to look at their history? Because they can see how faithful God is. They can see that how God responds to failure, because that's the position that Nehemiah and the people are in. We see verse 33. We have acted wickedly. They're not talking about the sin of their fathers anymore, and they're not talking about their history. They say, we have acted wickedly. They're recognizing their own sin, their own failure. They've built the walls, but they're still failures. And that is why they are in distress. What are they hoping for? What can God's people hear, despite the failure, and they're still under judgment because they have these kings over them? What can they hope for? As we said earlier, how can there be good news for someone like me? How can God rescue me when I am the problem? What are they hoping for? What would you hope for in that situation? That you failed again and again and again, like we do? Will we hope that God will be merciful again? Maybe if we try really hard, like perhaps they do here with the covenant later on. Maybe if they try really hard, they can stop that failure cycle that their parents fell into. But after 1,000 years, what we read here is about 1,000 years. And after 1,000 years of failure, response, how can they be the generation that is going to stop that failure cycle? How are they going to stop it? I mean, the odds aren't good, and therefore the hope isn't good. Maybe this time God will say, I'm slow to anger, but 1,000 years is long enough. You should have learnt your lesson. I have passed over you trampling on my glory so many times that you can't even count them. My mercy's over, I'm done. My righteousness stands over you in judgment. Imagine if God said that. Imagine if he said that. That would be a massive problem, wouldn't it? But, as we said, it's the Levites that are praying most of this. It's them who are speaking throughout most of this. But the story that the Levites give us here, it's not complete. It's not a complete story. It's 1,000 years, but it's not a complete story. You cannot know God fully from a story that is not fully told. And Israel's story is not complete without Christ. Israel's story is not complete without Christ. And that is where we see, that is why we see amazingly, staggeringly, undeservingly, that God's mercy isn't over. God's mercy is not over. We might have been able to ask, with all this sin, with all this failure over and over again, when will God's mercy run out? He's slow to anger, but when will that run out? When? But we don't need to fear that his mercy is going to run out. Remember we said that God is who he says he is, that he's righteous. We don't need to be worried that his mercy will run out, because that will go against his righteousness. That will go against who he is. We saw failure, mercy cycle over and over again. And it's true in our lives. Our sin has led us often into the mess that we're in. How can God keep passing over failure after failure in Israel and us? How can he keep passing over it so many times and still call himself righteous? Failure, mercy, and we've got a righteous God? How? Maybe God doesn't take sin that seriously at all. In answer to that, we've only just got to flick a few pages on and read the Gospels. And we see that God planned the death of his own son to show you how seriously he takes sin. God slayed the most valuable, the most important person on the planet to show you how much he hates sin and show how merciful he is. Never, ever think that mercy is cheap. Never think mercy is cheap. We've looked at Israel's history, and now for us, this side of the cross, this is our history. The fight against sin, this struggle with failure, the fight against sin finished with Jesus shouting, "It is finished," on the cross. I know we still struggle with sin now, but if you're hoping in Christ, in your distress, keep God centre. Remember his mercy. Remember his abounding in steadfast love. Remember those things. In your struggle with sin now, if you feel like you couldn't come tonight because you've done something, in your distress, what does our friend Spurgeon say? I've said this one before. In your distress, all the more reason to cast yourself on him. Do you think that Jesus is for little sinners? Do you think he's a doctor that heals finger aches? Beloved, it's no trust to trust Jesus when you haven't got any sin. It is true faith when you feel like you have failed, that you're black, foul and filthy, that you've tripped up and fallen and done some serious damage to your joy and peace. And you go back again in your distress. You go back again to that dear fountain filled with blood. And you say, "I have never loved washing so much. For today I've made a fool of myself. I have said and done what I ought not to have done. But I believe Christ can save me, even me. And I will rest in him." Here we see throughout the passage of Israel, the Israelites, and the people confessing their sin. And we need to remember that confession isn't the same as repentance. We can, together, today, we can confess the sin of our nation, but repentance has to be down to you. I can't repent for you, you can't repent for me. So maybe you need to do some business with God tonight. But what we see in Nehemiah chapter 9, the story of Israel, what they're crying out for here, what they're crying out for is for someone to finally conquer sin. And now it's been conquered because of Christ. All of it on the cross. And although, yes, we still struggle with our fight against sin, if our hope is in Christ, we can know that it won't conquer us. It's been nailed to the cross. You have a future that is guaranteed by the past. And if you are trusting in Christ, one day you will never sin again. How awesome is that? One day you will never fail again. How is there good news for someone like me? How can God rescue me when I am the problem? The second half of verse 17. But you are a God, ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And you did not forsake them. And he has not forsaken us. Instead, he forsook his son so that we can be brought in. So lastly, do not allow what has been done to you. Do not allow what you have done become bigger than what Christ has done for you. In your distress, keep God as center. Remember his mercy. Remember his abounding, steadfast love. Remember him in your history. And never think that mercy is cheap. We're going to sing our final hymn, which says, in that redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. There is a fountain filled with blood, and we just had that Spurgeon quote, which talks about a fountain. And if we go there, as we sing this song, remember as well, that if we return to that fountain, even with our failure, even with our sin, that we can say, Lord, I have never loved washing so much, but I believe Christ can save me, even me, and I will rest in him. Amen.